How many of you know who Charles Schulz was? American cartoonist, made famous with his comic strip Peanuts. And through Peanuts, we learn about Snoopy, Linus, Lucy, and Charlie Brown, and many other characters. This was a cartoon in newspapers for 50 years, and at his peak, it was in 2,600 papers, 75 countries, and 21 languages. And he often wrote about biblical themes. And you may watch a Charlie Brown Christmas that comes on TV every year. One of his cartoons that I particularly loved was this one. Lucy and Linus were sitting in a house looking out a window, and it was raining. And Lucy says, "Boy, look at the rain. What if it floods the whole world?" And Linus responds, "It'll never do that. Because in Genesis chapter 9, God promised Noah that would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow." And Lucy says, "You've taken a great load off my mind." And Linus says, "Yes, sound theology has a way of doing that." And you'll be glad you came to church today, because you're going to be exposed to some sound theology, sound doctrine, that'll take a load off of your mind and put hope in your heart. And we're beginning a new series today on the little book of Titus. The Apostle Paul had an understudy, Titus. And this is a short book, but it's gospel concentrate. It tells you how to be a healthy Christian and how to be a healthy church. It's written to a local church. And today we're going to introduce the book by going through the first 9 verses. And there's one theme in the first 9 verses: that sound doctrine grows godly leaders. It grows godly Christians. It's sourced in sound doctrine. The first 4 verses really are one sentence in the Greek language, one complex sentence. And there we see that Paul and Titus were both shaped by the gospel. In verses 5 through 9, we'll see that the local church and its leaders are to be shaped by sound doctrine. So sound doctrine shaped Paul and Titus. Now, Titus was a companion, a co-worker with Paul for 20 years, and Paul gave him a specific assignment. He was on the island of Crete. The date was in the early 60s A.D., and there were a number of churches on the island of Crete in the cities. And we know at that time in history, there are 90 to 100 cities on that island. The island of Crete, to remind you where it is, just below Greece in the Mediterranean Sea, it's 160 miles long, it's 7 to 35 miles wide, and the job description for Titus was to set in order what remains and appoint elders in every church. Titus was to bring about vital church health, and Titus is going to be told how to do it by Paul, so here's the advantage to us. We learn how to be a healthy church. Running through this whole book is the concept of sound doctrine. Now, what is sound doctrine? Sound doctrine is sourced in Scripture. It comes from the Bible. And the major message of the Bible is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So sound doctrine is interpreting the Scriptures accurately with a strong slope toward its major message, the work of Christ on our behalf. All of the Scripture can be summarized in 4 words: creation, fall into sin, and then the rest of the Bible, redemption and restoration in Christ. Therefore, sound doctrine is wrapped around the work of Jesus Christ. Now, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable for reproof, for teaching, correction, training in righteousness." And Jesus said this about the Scriptures: "You search the Scriptures," the whole Old Testament, "but it's these that speak of me." And when Jesus rose from the grave, he was walking with 2 on the road to Emmaus, and he took them through the entire Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, to say, "It's all about me." So sound doctrine is the Scriptures interpreted accurately with a strong slope on the gospel of Christ. Now, the word sound doctrine, that little Greek word, we get our word hygiene from it. It's healthy. It's healthy doctrine. And as we go through this, don't make this mistake. Well, sound doctrine is nice. It'd just be good to have that, but it's not essential. It's absolutely essential. Here's why. Everybody has a doctrine. Everybody. Everybody has a worldview. And it shapes the way you live and think. And if it's not sound doctrine, then you're believing lies, and lies will put you into bondage, and truth will set you free. So we're going to learn what sound doctrine is. Now, that little word sound, as in sound doctrine, you only find that word 12 times in the New Testament. Four of those refer to a healthy body, and eight of them refer to sound doctrine. So you will find this term sound doctrine in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. These are the books Paul wrote to Timothy and to Titus to help build healthy churches. So let me give you a sample from 2 Timothy and Titus so you'll see what sound doctrine actually is. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. And notice every time it's coming from Scripture, but primarily the gospel of Jesus Christ, Scripture's major message. In 1 Timothy 1, contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of our blessed God. Ties it right to the gospel. 1 Timothy 6:3, they're teaching a different doctrine, reject that. And then he says a different doctrine that does not agree with sound words, and then he defines it. Those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and a doctrine conforming to godliness. 1 Timothy 1:13, retain the standard of sound words, healthy, hygienic words, sound doctrine, and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 4:3, the time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine. What does that mean? They'll deny the authority of Scripture, and its major message, the gospel, will be thrown out. When you come to the book of Titus, he weaves the concept of sound doctrine through the whole book and uses the term twice. 1 Timothy 1:9, appoint elders in every church, and here's what they should do. They should be men who are leading the church, who hold fast to the faithful word, the Scriptures, in order that they can exhort and refute with sound doctrine. If the church is not rooted in sound doctrine, it's very weak. In Titus 2:1, he says, speak the things that are fitting with sound doctrine. So sound doctrine is the Bible interpreted accurately with a key emphasis on its major message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I have a great brother named Andy. I've told you last week how he was used to help turn me to the Lord when I was in college. And he's been a leader in his church for years. And I visited him in Atlanta a few weeks ago, and he said, you know, I've been invited to speak and train a lot of Sunday school teachers. And Andy and I share my messages. He shares with me. And I said, well, what are you going to tell them? And he said, I'm glad you asked. And he said, I'm going to tell them, when you teach, don't just give your opinions. Don't just share your experiences or even your beliefs. Share the Scripture. And then he went on and on. You got to teach the Bible, teach the Bible. And I said, is that it? He said, yeah. And I said, well, what did you leave out, brother? Nothing. Yeah, you did. What was it? Andy, the Pharisees taught the Scriptures. They believed it was from God. What was missing? And then I quoted to him John 5:39. Jesus said, you search the Scriptures because you think in them there's eternal life. But it's these that point to me. And he teach them not only to teach the Bible and interpret it accurately, but it's always about Jesus. It's always about Him. So every example in the Old Testament, they're pointers to Him. That's what sound doctrine is. The good news is, He taught that, it went really well, and the point that they came away with most was, it's all about Jesus. Sound doctrine, we desperately need it. It's hygienic. Now, here's where I get really excited. Because the Bible and its truths, if you understand it and interpret it and see the work of Christ everywhere you turn, and you believe it by faith, something thrilling happens. there's a change inside of you. You literally change. Hebrews 4:12 says this, the Word of God is living. It's not a dead book. It's living. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it goes right to the core of a person, and it can change them. This is why 1 Peter 1:23 says, you've been born again by the living and abiding Word of God. You believe it, and you're born again. James 1:18 says, you've been brought forth from death into life by believing the Word of truth. Now, so Paul is going to start this book of Titus, lay a foundation in the first four verses, which is really one sentence. And as we go through these four verses, I want you to see how gospel concentrated it is. He's got sound doctrine woven all the way through this, but he's basically saying, what changed me, Paul, and what changed Titus is sound doctrine. Look at what he does. Look at verse 1. Paul, which was his new name, you know what that means? Little. So it's a statement of humility. Paul, a bondservant of God. Do you know that Paul called himself a servant of Christ over and over and over again, but only one time did he say a bondservant of God? It's right here. Why did he use that term? Because if you know the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament prophets said, I'm a bondservant of God. Paul is saying, I'm in line with the Old Testament prophets, and I'm speaking truth from God. And an apostle of Jesus Christ, sent by Jesus Christ. What is an apostle? There aren't any apostles around today. What is an apostle? Two qualifications to be an apostle. You must have seen the risen Christ in bodily form, seen him, and he must have personally appointed you. Do you remember Acts chapter 9? He saw the living Christ, and he was personally appointed. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now look, he has a purpose. Look at his purpose. For the faith of those chosen of God. Now when you start talking about being chosen of God, believers split, get upset. I want to tell you, you don't ever have to be upset over this term. It's used 22 times in the New Testament. You're chosen of God. Whatever your belief is, I'll tell you if you're a true Christian, we all agree one place, on our knees. Have you ever prayed, thank you God that I chose you? You don't pray that way. Thank you for choosing me, opening my eyes. And Paul is saying, my purpose is for the faith of those chosen of God so that they'll have faith in sound doctrine. Notice what he goes on to say. And the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. See that little word knowledge? The several Greek words for knowledge. One means to know facts. 2 and 2 is 4. The other one is a very intimate relational term. It's literally used, know your wife. This is the intimate relational term with an emphasis on the front. So that you might have an intimate relationship with the living God. Chosen so that your faith will spring forth into an intimate relationship with the living God and the truth, which is according to godliness. Now, I want to tell you, if your sound doctrine is not producing a humble change in your life, you're deceived, and it's dangerous. It took me several years to get over seminary in this sense. I went to 4 years of seminary, learned all the sound doctrine, and had a problem. I was so steeped in sound doctrine, I began to look down my nose at those that didn't. I got a problem. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says this, if you know all knowledge, you know it all, you've got your doctrine down, and you don't have love, you're nothing. You're a zero. It's the doctrine that causes you to be humble and confident at the same time. Only the gospel will do that to you. Religion will make you proud. The gospel will humble you because you know this, the only way I got in is by the sheer grace of God. That's the only way I got in. So I'm humble. Yet I'm confident. I am in Christ who's conquered death and I can't lose my identity and I have the Holy Spirit. So Paul lays this as a beginning foundation. This is why our vision statement is so helpful to me. I see it on the wall and I remind every day the purpose is to spread a passion to love God and people above all else. We do that with sound doctrine, but in a humble way. Look at verse 2. In the hope of eternal life. Now, when you see that word hope in the New Testament, do not think, I hope I get a raise, I hope it doesn't rain. It doesn't mean wish. Hope in the New Testament is, I'm absolutely confident God will fulfill all of His promises in Christ Jesus. It's a strong assurance based on the work of Christ. The hope of eternal life. Do you know when eternal life begins? Not when you die. It begins the moment you trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior. Jesus said this in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they might know God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. In the hope, absolute confidence of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. If some of you are in this room and you've trusted Christ, maybe you've done it a dozen times and you keep wondering if you're really saved, then Titus chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 on you. You can have hope and believe it's true, and God won't lie to you. If you've trusted Christ, you have eternal life. It began the moment you trusted Him, and God cannot lie. And look at this. He promised long ages ago. What does that mean? Ephesians tells us that He determined salvation before the foundation of the world. Before we even existed, He made this promise that in Christ you can have eternal life. So He's trying to give strong assurance. That's sound doctrine. Now look at what He says in verse 3. But at the proper time, two different Greek words for time. One means chronology and one means at an apt moment. At the proper time, the apt, perfect time in history, He manifested even His Word. The final Word of God is Jesus Christ. And the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now the Apostle Paul, called by Jesus Christ and appointed, go preach the gospel to the world. And he said, with a proclamation with which I was entrusted. That's a key word. In the ancient world, in Paul's day, they had men that were heralds that went around proclaiming news in cities. And they never gave soft news, like today's weather or whatever. They gave hard news. Hard news was a fact that is going to change your life. Adjust to it. Herald would say hard news. Here's a new tax. You have a new king. We're being invaded. We've won the war. All those are facts that you must respond to. What Paul is saying is the gospel of Jesus Christ is a fact. If you respond to it, you enter the kingdom of God. If you reject it, it'll damn you. Then he says, according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Do you know he uses the term Savior 6 times through the book of Titus? And half of those, he says, God our Savior. The other half, Jesus Christ our Savior. Jesus and God the Father are co-equal. Look at verse 4. To Titus, my true child. He evidently led Titus to Christ. We know that Titus was with Paul about 20 years in a common faith. We have the same faith in Christ. Grace, peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ, who is our hope. He's our Savior. So he's laid the foundation. If you look at the life of Paul, what changed him radically was sound doctrine. If you look at the life of Titus, now Titus was the man. If you've never studied his life, he's amazing. He's 13 times in the New Testament. I'm going to question you. What's the worst church in the whole New Testament? Yes, who said that? Give her a big hand. It's the Corinthian church. They were the worst church in the whole New Testament. Guess who Paul sent to deal with the worst church on two occasions? Titus. This is a spiritual Navy SEAL. He got the tough jobs. And when you go to Crete, Listen to what he says about the Cretans. They're lazy, evil beasts, gluttons, and liars, and it's true. I'm sending Titus. Titus was the man because he was shaped by the gospel, by sound doctrine. Now, if I ask you, what doctrine has really sunk into your soul that's making a real difference? And I'll tell you the one that really hit me to this day. It changed me. And it's this doctrine that Jesus Christ gave His life for me on the cross so He could give His life to me so He could live His life through me. That changes everything. You see, Christianity is not a self-improvement program and just fire insurance. That's what I used to think it was. Fire insurance, I won't go to hell, and now I got to try to be good. That's not Christianity. Christianity is that Christ died for me, and yes, I'm delivered from hell, but I get a treasure. It's Him. And He's living His life in and through me in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is liberating, that Christ literally lives through you in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, from there, we're going to look at verses 5 through 9, and he's going to show that sound doctrine is to shape local church leaders. And he gives Titus a job description. Look at his job description in verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete. Here it is. That you may set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. I want you, first of all, to appoint elders where? In every city. When you study Paul, his missionary strategy was always the city. And the pagans were the people in the country. You reach the city, you impact the whole nation. At that time, there were 90 to 100 cities all across Crete. He's to appoint elders in every city, and they are over churches. And if you want to impact the culture, don't just get decisions, plant churches. Set in order what remains. We get our word ortho from that. Orthopedics, orthodontist. It means to straighten something out with sound doctrine and appoint elders in every city. There are only two offices in the local church according to the New Testament. Elders and deacons. Deacons means servant. Male or female servants in many capacities, and elders. You'll also see a synonymous term, pastors, overseers, bishops. They're all the same. So when you see in a later verse, overseers, that's the same as an elder. Pastor is only used a couple of times in the New Testament. It means a shepherd. An overseer of the flock and a bishop is another word. But when we say elders, he doesn't mean old men. Because Titus wasn't old, Timothy wasn't old, they were young men. It means maturity. And elders is a Jewish term. They're overseers of the flock. These are pastors that are overseeing the flock. And here's what we need to take away. It's always plural. It's never just one elder in a local church. It's always a team of elders. At Cherrydale, we have a team of pastors. I'm not the only one. And we together work with our deacons and ministry team leaders to oversee the church. So he's saying, appoint elders in every city. And then he's going to tell him, here's how to do it. Here are the qualifications that must be there if they're appointed as an elder. Now, I want to warn you, do not sit here today saying, well, I'm not an elder or pastor, I don't have to listen. No, no. These qualifications must be in pastors and deacons, but they are to be in every believer's life. These are character qualities for every believer, and where these character qualities come from is somebody who by faith is constantly feeding on sound doctrine. So let's go through these. Notice what he says in verse 6. Namely, if any man be above reproach. Now, this is his umbrella term. He's going to mention it twice in verse 6 and verse 7. It's an overarching umbrella term, and all of the other character qualities express what it means to be above reproach. Now, this word above reproach was a wrestling term. I used to wrestle in high school, and it means that you're so skilled that your opponent can't get a handle on you. He can't pin you. It literally means not spoken against. That when they look at your character, they can't get a handle and take you to court. It doesn't mean perfection. It means maturity and progression and a consistent pattern of godliness so that someone is labeled blameless above reproach. Now, I want to tell you, on our pastoral team, we have 8 pastors here, and I've been here 30 years, but we're long-haul guys. Bob's been here 25 years, Kendall almost 20, and then we have some new ones. But there's a joke on our team: to get on our pastoral team is harder than joining the CIA, because we do background checks, we do resumes, we visit you in your home, we check you out, and then after you're checked out, then you go through a screening process, and then you join the team, and you come on with a long-haul commitment, or you don't come on. And you come on with an agreement to be accountable to other pastors, regularly accountable. If I sneeze, 4 people know about it because I'm accountable. This is what he's saying. It must be there above reproach. Notice what he says right after that. The husband of one wife. This literally is a character quality. It's not your past history, your present character. It literally is the husband of one wife. Literally, one woman kind of man. That's what it means. That you have eyes and heart for one woman, your wife. You're not a flirt. You don't do pornography. You don't play on the edges. You take your vow seriously, and people know it. We've got a lot of men in this church that live that out. I was with one yesterday. It's one of my heroes, Bunny Long. He's 95 years old. And I went to visit Bunny with his wife, Catherine, who's in a nursing home now. They've been married 67 years. And people are talking about how Bunny loves his wife. That's a one-woman kind of man. My daddy taught me that. What I grew up with is, son, your dad's got a heart for one woman. It's your mother. I used to see him go around the house saying, "Ain't no woman like the one I got." And he would come up and hug her at dinner table. He would say, "Boys, if you get a wife half as good as your mother, you knocked it out of the park." That's what he was communicating to me. I never saw him gawk at other women. He had a heart for one woman. That comes from sound doctrine, that you take your vow seriously. And it must be in spiritual leaders in a church. Then it talks about children. Children who are believers, and then 2 things: not accused of dissipation or of rebellion. Notice carefully, children. It means as long as they're under your authority in your home, you are to raise them. You can't make them believe, but you can feed their faith and model it. And then 2 things that must be there in parenting: not accused of dissipation, excess, out of control. Parents, and particularly fathers, model how to be self-controlled and not rebellion. You know how to relate to authority. And you know where they'll learn it? How do you relate to authority? So to be leading in a local church, you start at home. And the wise thing to do is partner with your local church. Partner. So that we are helping to build the next generation of godly people. We have parenting seminars, small groups, classes you can go through, accountability to learn to build godly children. I was meeting with one of our members this week, a mom who came to Christ about 10 years ago, and she was crying in my office because her little girl, Georgia, is getting baptized on the 10th of November, and they've been preparing for months for this, and Pastor Herb and her husband have been working together to get Georgia ready. Must be children who are under your control, not dissipation or rebellion. Now, what if they leave your home and rebel? Are you disqualified? It's not what the text says. You're in sales, not management. You can't control somebody's heart, but you can certainly model it while you have them under your roof. Notice what he says next. He's going to shift now and give you some negatives and some positives. There'll be five negative things. He says, not. Put these out of your life. They're not to be there. Six positive things you're to bring into your life. Now, here's what I learned from that. Leadership in the local church means that your habit of life is to daily decide in advance, not, I'll put that away, I won't go there, and yes, I will do this. It means Good Friday, Easter Sunday. Say no, say yes. This is the be the pattern. Now, we're going to walk through these and do a quick overview, but these are so important. There's a booklet I want you to pick up. I wrote this many years ago called Character Counts. It goes through every one of the character qualities in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Do this. It's got projects, how to get it into your life, a character study. So let's walk through these. Notice he says, not self-willed. Some of you may have a street named after you. One way. The self-willed man, it's my way or the highway. You are disqualified from leading in a church if that's the way you are, because it's rooted in selfishness and pride. You are not to be stubborn, self-willed. You work with the team. You learn to yield your rights. Not quick-tempered. That's an interesting word. It's literally, you've heard of the axe head falling off the handle. That's the picture. You're in a rage, quickly blow up, and it's like an axe head flowing across the room, and it'll cut people apart. Quick-tempered. I've struggled with temper for most of my life, and I'm growing there. But I'll tell you what helped me several years ago, when an elder loved me enough, he said, read to me James 1:20 out loud. The anger of man doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God. You need to change. Thank God he did that to me. We can't be quick-tempered. And if you're quick-tempered, it's because you're selfish and you don't yield your rights to God. Not addicted to much wine. I just got to talk about this one. In our culture, the way I was raised as a teetotaler. Now, the truth is, the Bible doesn't say you have to be a teetotaler. And the proof of that is Jesus' first miracle. He made 180 gallons of wine. What was he thinking? 180 gallons of the real stuff. So it's not teetotaler, but he says not addicted to much wine. In other words, you can control it. But it doesn't mean you ought to engage in it necessarily. I'll tell you, I don't drink because I was raised that way, but I'll tell you the major reason I don't. I never want to be an excuse for somebody to start drinking, mess up their life, and I'm the one that started it. I never want to do that. I want to be above reproach. So don't lead with drink. Don't make it a part of it. Not addicted to it. How can you tell? Can you give it up? Are you willing to give it up for the sake of the health of other people? This is to mark an elder in the church. Not pugnacious. Isn't that an ugly word? Pugnacious. It means striker. That's the idea. Ready to come to blows, always ready to fight, contentious, not to being an elder, not fond of sordid gain. That means somebody who is always trying to make a buck, somebody who's in the ministry to line their pockets, always looking for the profit motive. This is not to be in their lives. And I'll tell you what will drive it out. What will drive it out is being a sacrificial giver. I'll tell you why people don't give sacrificially. I know why. Because underneath, you don't really believe God will take care of you. If I give it away, maybe I'll lose. Jesus said you can't outgive God. He's got to be your master. This is where I'm so grateful for a dad who modeled this for me. All my life, I watched him sit at his roll-top desk paying his bills. He did this to me 100 times. Come over here, son. Yes, sir. What's the first check I wrote to the church? What are you going to do when you grow up? Church first. And then I came home from college. Let me see your checkbook. Oh, boy. And I'll never forget this. He just looked and he had a sad look in his face and he said, when'd you quit giving to God? I went right to my soul. if you're a sacrificial giver, do you have convictions about this? Sound doctrine is this. You're to give to your local church first. That's biblical. A lot of people float this around, I'll give here, I'll give there, and I'll tip my local church. That is backwards. It's the local church first. That's what God established. And it's to be cheerful, habitual, sacrificial. When I look at our budget, Cherrydale is a very generous church. We're behind right now. Here's what bothers me. Not that we're behind, but is that a leading indicator that our hearts aren't right? That's how we can tell. Now, that's the negative stuff. And did you notice how quiet it got in here? Positive. Six character qualities. We're to go after this. Number one, he says, hospitable. We get our word hospital from that. The word literally means a lover of strangers. Do you know what that means? If you're a leader in the local church, you love people who are different from you. You intentionally reach out to them and invite them into your circle. It's not just in your home, it should be that, but you live as a lover of strangers. Our young adults are on a retreat this weekend, and they're studying specifically how to leverage meals for the glory of God. People are lonely and busy where we live, but if you invite them to a meal and they're not believers and sprinkle it with some of your believing friends, build a relationship, leverage hospitality for the glory of God. If you took hospitality out of the book of Acts, that's the history of the early church, take it out of Acts, the church would collapse. It's built on hospitality. It says a lover of what is good. It means that you're feeding your mind on good things. That affects your entertainment, what you tend to think about. Are you a critic? Are you feeding your mind with garbage? Or the people who know you best say, you love what is good. You see the good in other people. You feed your soul on what's good. It says next, sensible. That literally means to save the mind. Do you know what will save your mind? Filling it with sound doctrine. Do you know what will corrode your mind? Ignoring sound doctrine. And then you won't save it and you'll be believing lies that will put you in bondage. The next word is just. It means that you're just in your business dealings. You pay your bills on time. You keep your word. You're a trustworthy person. You are fair in your dealings. Devout. That means somebody who lives for the glory of God, and that's where they're always headed. How can I glorify God in this? And then self-controlled. Self-controlled literally means in strength. Now put it in the context. Your strength is in Christ. You're feeding on sound doctrine. And here's what marks you. You've decided in advance what you won't do. Do you know the best way to overcome temptation? Decide in advance, I'll never look at pornography. Decide in advance, I won't have an inappropriate relationship. Decide in advance, I'll be a person of integrity. Self-controlled. That all comes down to verse 9, and look what he says. With those character qualities, look what he says we're to do. Holding fast the faithful word, the scriptures. Hold it fast. It's in accordance with the teaching, that body of sound doctrine. Here's why. So that he'll be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. I was on 3 months sabbatical. God spoke to me clearly. And I got one clear message from Him. When you go back, your job is to raise up the next generation. You've got to do that. That's why you see more pastors preaching. That's why I lead small groups. That's why every one of our pastors, we're trying to multiply ourselves. There's one way to raise up the next generation. Sound doctrine. That you believe and live and you can exhort and refute with it. And without that, the church goes down. Sound doctrine is the absolute essential. So here's the question for all of us. Are you feeding yourself and your faith on sound doctrine? I was thinking and praying this week about our church family and trying to think of examples of people I've seen come to Christ who got sound doctrine in them and it changed their lives. It didn't take me long to think of several, but I had a little gift given to me. Tuesday afternoon, I was invited to have lunch with Tom Moyer, who's the station manager of Wava Radio. We've been on their station for 15 years. As we sat down, before we even said hello, he said, "I've got a story for you." He said, "I just spent last week some time with one of the members of your church. He's a businessman. He invited me to tour his business. And he said, I want you to know what I saw. I met at least 30 of his employees, and with everyone, he knew their name, their kids, even grandkids, gave a word of encouragement, word of praise to that person. We went through the whole company like that. And he was praying for all these people and loved them. And then I try to get on the profits of your company. He wouldn't talk about himself. Talked about his neighborhood. He said, I'm not going to talk about that. Let me tell you what my neighbors are like. He knew them by name, and I'm praying that they'll come to Christ. And he said, I came away from that man imprinted that something's got a hold of him. I want to be like him. Now, he didn't know that I led that man to Christ 15 years ago. And he got into small groups, and he learned sound doctrine, and he is changed. It can go right back to that. So here's the issue. Are you daily going to this book, interpreting it accurately, seeing the work of Christ, and letting it change you at the core? That's sound doctrine. It's essential, and that'll set us free. But you do it as a body of believers. So, for example, don't just come to church on Sunday, worship, and go home. There are 2 hours on purpose. Come to worship service, go to a Sunday class, or flip it. Get connected with other believers so we're feeding on sound doctrine. I want to sign up for this. How about y'all? Let's do it. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that starting with me, we would remember what a great and awesome and holy God you are, and how you loved us enough to enter the human race and the person of Christ and pay for all of our sins. We thank you that you've conquered death and you're alive and you're praying for us, and you actually inhabited us by the Holy Spirit. Thank you for giving us sound doctrine. And Lord, I pray that every day we would feed our faith on this and see you work in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.